leadership here for the past 2 years. Mike and his family are in attendance here, I believe, for their second year. Is that right? Their second year? Not sure how they ended up coming about to come here, but they're from Coldwater, Michigan, which is in the middle of the south part of our state. And we met them last year, and that's where we met them, and then we decided to co-sponsor Hanukkah Party in Michigan. Mike and his family are working hard in their community to bridge the gap between the church and the Messianic believers that are there. It's truly a sight. When we went there, they actually had great relationships with the churches in the Coldwater area. Their son Jacob does fellowship and Bible studies within the Christian church, and they also are very involved in doing Bible studies with various pastors and other groups. They're reaching out and spreading the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah and the Torah. Mike has a website. It's in the brochure. If you go to his bio, there's a website there that you can go to for many resources. And he offers many of those resources. At least he sends them to me for free. I don't know about you, if he's going to charge you. He's going to talk today about the book of Acts and the teaching of the apostles. So we can build on what we learned this morning with what Mike's going to teach us here. So can we learn from this book, and can this help us to understand how to promote the Messianic gospel? We'll see. Mike Fonda.
Some of you look a little confused or surprised. You helped me clean up the auditorium after every service, and you're probably wondering, what's the custodian doing up here at the podium? Well, it's just, we volunteer with a season of our joy and work hard, and it's just hard telling what you'll be doing next, I guess. But I am Mike Fronczak, and I know that some of you have heard of me. I'm the one that had his email account hijacked and then some bad emails sent out afterwards. And I was surprised the first day here when I was standing at the door with my name tag and people would come in and say, I've heard of you. And I said, well, I apologize. Jake asked me, well, how are things going? I said, well, there's a lot of people coming here that have heard of me. And he said, yes. And he reminded me of the line from Pirates of the Caribbean where Captain Jack Sparrow comes into a group of people and they say, Captain Jack Sparrow, you are without a doubt the worst pirate we have ever heard of. He says, but you have heard of me. Well, I hope as a speaker I can raise my status just a little bit, but if not, you may say, Mike Fronczak is by far the worst speaker we've ever heard. But I can still say, at least you have heard of me. So we keep that going. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so glad to be in your presence today, to be able to talk about you and your word, and to just be able to enjoy your presence. We ask that you be with us and open our hearts and our minds to your word, and just be the word that we can hide inside us and keep it there, and then let it shine when we need it, and just a word that will bring us closer to you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Oh, let me see one. How does this work? Push it? Oh, here. Yeah, I was pointing to this thing. Oh, okay. Oh, there's one. I'm armed and dangerous now. They'll never get this right. A man with a remote control, you'd think I'd just pick it up and start working here. But I'd like to take a look at the book of Acts in a little different way. We've been studying it at one of our groups, and I've been kind of interested in how the apostles go out and teach this word that they're teaching, and how our movement is going out and what it's doing. And I think there's things we can learn from the way the apostles were doing things, and some things we might be able to avoid where the apostles could have done things a little better. And so that's what I'd like to talk about today. Oh, this first thing, this terminology. Now, other speakers have talked about this. I use some words that you may not use as messianics, but I use them in kind of an educational mode. I'm not up here worshiping or calling on Yeshua or Yahweh. I'm using terms that they may be used like they were used in the book of Acts in a cultural, historical perspective from maybe 65, 75 A.D. there. And so if I say Jesus or God or other terms, church, or things that messianics may not usually say, it's because I'm in this educational mode and I'm putting them out there like I usually do. Most of the people that I teach or use our studies, they're at a level where that's more meaningful to them. If I were to use certain terms, they might not know what I'm saying or be able to follow along. In the book of Acts, it takes place at a perfect time. Not only a time when the Roman government had made roads and the word could easily be getting out from Jerusalem and other places, but it was at a time in history when it looks like prophetically it was just the right time for that to happen. And there are a lot of feelings in the early writers that man's history on earth would be 6,000 years. And then after that, we would go into a 7,000th year that would be the millennial reign of Christ. And then at the beginning of the 8,000th or the 8th millennium, that would be a new thing, a new heaven and a new earth. And in that regard, there's a guy called Irenaeus who was born in AD 140, and he worked intensely against powerful Gnostic heresies, and he wrote a treatise on the virtues of Christian faith, and among his writings he had this statement: "For in so many days as the world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. And God brought to a conclusion upon the sixth day the works he made. This is an account of the things formerly created, as also it is a prophecy of what is to come. In 6 days, created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end after 6,000 years." So according to Irenaeus, there would be 7,000 years of history, but 6,000 years of man's history on the earth. In the book of Enoch, or 2nd Enoch as it's called, he said about the same thing. He says, "And I appointed the eighth day also, that the eighth day should be the first created after my work, and that after the seven revolve in the form of the 7,000, and that at the beginning of the 8,000 there should be a time of not counting, an endless time anymore." And so that was from 2nd Enoch. So the Epistle of Barnabas talked about the same thing. He said, "And God made in 6 days the work of his hands, and he finished them on the seventh day, and he rested on the seventh day and sanctified it. Consider, my children, what that signifies. He finished them in 6 days. The meaning of it is this, that in 6,000 years the Lord God will bring all things to an end." The Talmud says that just as the seventh offers a release to the Jews, so the world will be released during the seventh millennium. Rashi commented on this portion of the Talmud, and he said, "In the first 2,000 years there was desolation. For the next 2,000 years the Torah, or law, flourished, and the next 2,000 years was to be the Messianic era. But through our many iniquities, all these years have been lost." Rashi became confused in a way because his pattern worked for the first 2,000 years, then the second 2,000 years, but when it came to the Messianic era, he seemed to think that something went wrong. They didn't recognize that the Messiah had come. So as we look at this in our history, the first 2,000 years of man's history on earth, everybody was a Gentile. For the second 2,000 years, as Rashi said, it was Jew and Gentile. They had the Torah and they had the law, and it flourished. For the third 2,000 year period, there's been Gentile, Jew, and Christian. And I use Christian as a term as the body of Christ at that time, as it was first used in Antioch. The book of Acts is where a new teaching begins. It's actually an old teaching with a new twist. During the second period of 2,000 years, the Jewish people had the Torah and the law and looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. A problem arose when the Messiah they were waiting for came, and only a few of the people that recognized him. The new teaching was that Yeshua was the Messiah. Thus, this third group of people came from the Jewish peoples, and they were what is referred to now as Christians, or believers, the true body of Christ. And this is the group that some of the Gentiles are grafted into, and we become part of this group, the true body of Christ. And there's still a group, Jewish and Gentile alike, who aren't in the Messiah in that regard, believing that he is the Messiah. In Acts 1:8, we're given a commission that we shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is an interesting commission, and it goes to us today just as it did to the apostles back in the time of Acts. It's a commandment to individuals. We can see the you. This is something that we're supposed to be doing today. It's a command, even though it's in the New Testament. I know I run across a lot of people in Christianity who say that they don't want to be under the Old Testament commands. There's just too many. Those 613 commandments are too many. I just want to be under the New Testament, saved by grace, and that's about it. I don't think they realize that there's 1,051 commands in the New Testament, and that it may be much more difficult under the New Testament. At the death of Stephen, the church was scattered, the church that was in Jerusalem. Chapter 8:1 says that, "And Saul approved of this execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." It took persecution, mainly the scattering of the bicultural foreign Jews, to get the church to begin to do what Christ had commanded it to back in the earlier chapter. As in the second century, North African theologian Tertullian pointed out that the blood of Christians is the seed of the church's growth. It's talking about Stephen's death here, but this approving or consenting that happened by Saul is interesting. He really approved of the gladness, and he was really after the things that were going on here. But Luke refers to all the Christians, but we know that the apostles didn't leave, and there must have been a group there who maintained the church in Jerusalem during these times. And it's interesting, I think, that we can sin without doing anything, that Paul is sinning without acting. He wasn't accused of false testimony or violent action against Stephen. He simply sat and did nothing, consenting or approving to what others did. And we are judged for what we approve of as well as what we do. Silent acceptance of the wrong others do is a sin. Saul was intensely devoted to what he believed was right, and his sincerity just wasn't enough. Zeal without knowledge. At the same time, there was another example, Simon the magician, who they ran into, who had a problem of the same magnitude almost. He was very zealous, but he was pointing in the wrong direction. The knowledge, when we have knowledge, we should use it for the kingdom and for God's glory. There are people who seem to have knowledge, and they seem to have energy, and they seem to be doing a lot of things, but they're just not headed in the right direction. My wife's a retired Air Force officer, and she says that people can have a lot of velocity, but no vector. Boaz talks a little bit about intelligence. And it's a strange thing. Some people can seem to be very intelligent, but when we listen to them, we don't know how to follow them. We heard a story last week about a fellow sitting in a barber shop getting a haircut, and there was a young man outside the window just hanging around. And the barber said, "That's the dumbest kid in town." And the guy getting his haircut nods a little bit, and he says, "Watch this." And the barber went over and knocked on the window. He says, "I've been doing this for weeks." And the kid comes around and comes over to the barber shop, and the barber goes over to the cash register and he takes out a dollar bill and a 50-cent piece, and he holds them out. And the young man comes and takes the 50-cent piece and leaves the barber shop. Later on that day, the guy that was getting his hair cut saw the kid in town. He says, "I'm a little curious. Why did you take the 50-cent piece and not the dollar?" And the young man says, "Well, the first time I take that dollar bill, then this game stops." And so you wonder who's more intelligent, the barber or the kid. In Acts 8:46 it goes on, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did." Israel had been divided into three main regions at this time: Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south. And the first seven chapters of Acts dealt with the church and work in Jerusalem, but Luke's now going to spread out. He's going to go out into the other areas. And I think it's interesting how when Philip talked, the people with one accord listened to him. Nowadays, when I talk, you can look around the audience and you can see people texting or using their computers or napping or whatever. But it's interesting here that everybody was in one accord and paying attention. And you wonder what message, how he was presenting that message. But I think one of the keys here is he was presenting it with signs, miracles, and wonders that he did. If a person will be able to speak today like that and continually do these miracles and wonders and special things, I think that audiences would be of one accord and really paying attention. Where nowadays it's just the speaker and there just aren't as many miracles going on the stage here as Philip was doing. And these were special miracles. These were sign miracles or sign gifts that were happening during the time of Acts. And I don't think we see these today. It's not in the intensity of the miracles or the magnitude of the miracles or the frequency of the miracles like we did in Acts. And I'm not sure why. It seems like we could really spread the gospel message at a much greater pace to many more people if we could perform a few signs and miracles along the way. There are people that say there are miracles today, and I wouldn't disagree, but it's that intensity of the miracles, the frequency and the magnitude that must have been going on in Acts that really held these people's attention. Verses 7 and 8, "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came in with many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." It sounds like everybody that came was healed or had demons cast out. There was nobody complaining. There was just joy in that city. We have a lot written about these miracles and this joy that was going on. But today we don't see them, but we do have a lot of written material. We have a lot of material available to us where we can research. We have a lot of people out there who are putting out good message, a lot of good organizations that are putting out good materials, and it's all there. We can get it, we can look at it, we can read it, we can see it. And there may be a relationship with why we don't have these miracles going on, but yet we do have things out there that we can be looking at and studying. Verses 12 and 13, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." I think it's strange that Simon was a magician whose profession was to perform these magic tricks and miracles. Even he was amazed. It's evident that Philip's word came with greater power than that of Simon the magician, and that the miracle stood the test in such a way that the test of Simon could not. The term kingdom of God refers to the coming kingdom, and the name Jesus Christ looks at his position as our Messiah. In other words, the message meant that some Samaritans would become heirs in the millennial reign by faith in Jesus, the Messiah. One can believe a great deal about Christ and not be saved. Simon believed, he was baptized, and he becomes Philip's friend. But he would certainly think that this man was a child of God. However, he was not converted yet at this time. We will see that there are many others also who are professing believers, but they are not born again. They have heard, they have the head knowledge, and they go along with the crowd, but they are not saved. And although they have been baptized with water, they have not been baptized into the church of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And there's a great many people like that today. Some people, they even recognize themselves that they're active in the church, but they're not saved. I thought this was an interesting story on John Wesley. He was a man who was born in 1703. His father was, the father was in the Church of England rectory. He was a rector there at that church. John Wesley had a religious education. He was an official in the Church of England, a missionary to America, and he was a preacher in the Church of England. And you'd think by all accounts, this man was a Christian and saved. He even looked religious there in that pitch. But John Wesley, there was a time came when on May 24, 1738, he heard a sermon on Mark 12:28-34. We've been through this with some other speakers. And Mark says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them, will ask him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart is all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said unto him, rule not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared to ask them any more questions. This is really an interesting thing, to think that you can have all these things, and many people do, like John Wesley in the church, but yet be like this scribe, not far from the kingdom of God. When this commandment is talking about this great commandment, there's a lot of people today that say, well, this great commandment has replaced all the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and now we're under grace, and this is it. You just love God, you love your neighbor as yourself, and that this commandment replaces all those. Truly, it's not a replacement, but a summary of all the other commandments. John Wesley was concerned about the end of this story, that not far from the kingdom of God. John Wesley realized that day, and with that sermon, that he wasn't saved. He never had confessed his sins, he never repented, he never turned around and really walked the Christian walk. He was so busy doing the king's work that he just didn't have time for the king. And so on this day, John Wesley turned his life around because he realized that he himself was almost saved. He wasn't far from the kingdom of God. He was almost saved. And I think our churches in many parts of the world are full of people like John Wesley. They're at church, they read the Bible, they believe in God, but they're almost saved. 14 and 15, it says, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent two of them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting that Peter and John are always paired together. And I think it's appropriate that when people go out to share the word of God, that they go in pairs or in multiples. It's a better witness, and it keeps us right. It keeps our teachings right. But this is the first mention of the apostles leaving Jerusalem. There was a revival there, but now they're going to take it out to other parts of the area. It's also interesting there was no individual ruler among the apostles. There wasn't a president of the council, and Peter, by them being the chief of apostles, was one of those sent. He was with the same commission and authority as John had when they went out to confirm the Samaritans in their faith. I think there's several reasons why the apostles go to Samaria. For one, it's a mission of goodwill, to show that the church is one body. By sending the apostles to Samaria, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are demonstrating their brotherly love, a bond with the Samaritan disciples. There is to be only one church, one body, one group. And that's what these men went to let the Samaritans know. I think in a way, Seasons of Our Joy is doing the same thing today, here. They're not going out to these places, but they're bringing people in together to this place, and they're bringing them in for the same reason that these disciples went out, to promote that we are one body, demonstrating their brotherly bond with the followers of Yeshua, and promoting unity among the brethren. For we have not yet fallen any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Peter and John found great company by professing believers who had not been born again. They had not been baptized into the church by the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. They had gone through an outward ceremony. This would show the Samaritans that they should be counted full members of the one true church, the new covenant community of God's people, founded and based at that time in Jerusalem. It would also guarantee that the Samaritans, who for many generations had been hostile toward the Jews, would not establish a separate Christian church or be excluded from the church in Jerusalem or those Jewish believers. The Spirit was given only at the hands of the apostles to show convincingly to the Samaritans and others later on, non-Jewish leaders and the Jewish people around. It was to show everybody that the Jews and non-Jews who believed in Jesus now had full membership among God's people. When we come to Philip, he's really interesting. He was sent out on a mission. He wasn't sure what the mission was, but he knew which direction to head, and that's what he did. While he was on that mission, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? As I go through the book of Acts, sometimes you come across verses where you look at something and wonder about it, and it's interesting sometimes to follow that little trail and see where it takes you and what it could mean. Here, this chariot, the graphic here shows a chariot that we might think of with Ben-Hur or something like that. But a chariot, the way it's used here, can mean a vehicle or some mode of transportation. It may have not looked like this because Philip was invited to come up and sit down with this fellow and talk to him, explain to him. He was reading the book of Isaiah. Nowadays, when we get commentaries on Isaiah, there's a lot of commentators and a lot of people who say that Isaiah was written by at least two different people. It's the Deutero-Isaiah, that there's an Isaiah 1 and 2 in our scriptures. And I find it interesting sometimes to read these guys and what they're talking about. But when they say that, I like to refer people to John 12, 38 through 40. Because Jesus quotes Isaiah here, 53:1, he says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet may be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our prayer, and whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? This would have been a quote from what these scholars say it would be 2nd Isaiah, written by an unknown person, but under the name of Isaiah. Just a verse later in that same chapter, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. He says, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now this would be out of the first Isaiah in the Deutero-Isaiah theory. And I think it's really interesting here, both parts of Isaiah are quoted, but yet right in the middle, Jesus says, therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again. And so the people have put so much time and effort into working on this Deutero Isaiah theory, this kind of just puts that to rest. In the Greek language it's very emphatic. It says that therefore they could not believe because that very same Isaiah said again. Another thing I thought interesting in this particular verse with this chariot, the chariot that the eunuch was riding in. And it took me to 1 Chronicles 28:18, where it says, And for the altar of incense, and David is really talking to his gold refiners here and his craftsmen and how to create these items, what to make them look like. And he's telling these people, for the altar of incense of refined gold by weight and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So when he says this to the craftsmen, well, they know just how to make this altar of incense because they're to make it like the chariot of the cherubims. And we wondered, what is that? What type of vehicle do angels ride in, especially these particular angels that their wings are covering the Ark of the Covenant? As I look at this, in this chariot of the cherubims and how it might relate to this altar of incense, I believe that it's talking about the altar bowl itself, that that's where the incense is burned, and when he describes this to these craftsmen, he says, well, make it like the chariot of the cherubims, and maybe what he was talking about, and so they went ahead and they made this. But the chariot of the cherubims, how did they know what that looked like? How did they know what that was? And I believe that it's pretty simple. If you take that bowl and turn it upside down, you have one of these. And now people give me a hard time sometimes, but I believe that this could have easily been the chariot of the cherubims. And I believe it still may be today. But the UFO sightings that we see, I'm sure some of them are just made up or hoaxes, but I think that in reality there's UFO sightings that have been had multiple witnesses from different geographical locations and at the same time been tracked by multiple radars. And I think that that's interesting. It's very hard to defeat that kind of evidence. I don't believe that UFOs are piloted by aliens from other planets. My belief would be that these are evil beings or demons or fallen angels that are interested in the earth things. And I can take this further in Daniel 2, when Daniel is interpreting the king's dream, he says in the very end times that they will mingle their seed with the seed of men. And I think that that may happen at some future time through these evil beings or fallen angels coming in flying saucers and doing that, and it'll be kind of like Genesis 6, when the fallen angels took the women that they would choose and created a hybrid offspring. And I kind of believe in the end times we may have a hybrid offspring that would be part of a world government. All a little speculative and fun to think about. And the eunuch says, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The terms that Luke uses are interesting. When Luke says to guide me, that's a medical term. And Christ uses that term in his reference to the blind guides. And so it's a little different than you'd find with other guide words in the Bible. But we shouldn't be surprised. Luke's a physician, and he uses medical terms when he describes things. But the eunuch asked Philip to explain this passage of Scripture that he didn't understand. And when we have trouble understanding the Bible, we should ask others to help us. We must never let our insecurity or pride get in the way of understanding God's Word. God's Word is just too important. There'll come a time when deception will be thriving among us, and the only way to keep from being deceived is to be well-grounded in the Word of God so that we can recognize and avoid deception. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the secret to salvation. This is all there is. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we believe that he came to the earth and took upon our sins, suffered and died for our sins, and then arose on the third day to go up into heaven and to be with the Father and to be our mediator, that's what there is to salvation. That's all we need. As we go on in the book of Acts, we come to us from 758, there's an introduction. This introduction of Saul. It says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, referring to Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. One thing I find interesting about Luke's writing is that he'll introduce a character into the writing very flat out, very quickly, and then go on to something else. But then he'll come back at a later time in the chapter and tell us more about this person. But it's like we already know him because he's been introduced just prior to this. So this is the introduction of Saul. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was raising havoc. To do that, he was treating shamefully or with injury. To ravage signifies the act of ferocious animals seeking prey. This word is commonly used of lions or wolves and denotes the devastations which they commit. Saul raged against the church like a wild animal. It's a strong expression denoting the zeal and the fury with which he engaged in his persecution of the church. Prison was normally a holding place that people would be put until their trial. And the fact that Paul was throwing women into prison shows just how zealous he was, much more than any of his contemporaries would have been considered. Since he entered into every house, to us that doesn't seem possible. But there are parts of the world now where the authorities do enter into a house and seek out the Christians. In those countries, and possibly even in our country in the future, a Christian's man, a Christian's house, won't be his castle. Chapter 9, but Paul, though with Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This is interesting that he had been engaged before with persecuting the Christians, but now he wants an opportunity to greatly expand his, gratify his desire to get these Christians. He wants to go out and do it on a larger scale. He's breathing hard, but it makes him pant to do this. And when it talks about the slaughter, it's murder, intensely desiring to put to death as many Christians as possible. He rejoiced in their death, and he joined in condemning them. The word slaughter here points to cruelties not yet recorded in the book of Acts, but particulars of which are supplied by Paul himself about 30 years later. He'll say, and I persecuted this way unto death. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice and vote against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange foreign cities. All this was before his present journey. And you wonder, why did Saul do this? Why did he persecute the Christians so dramatically? And it's because he was trying to please God. He thought he was doing what was right for God. And I think it's interesting in the book of Revelation, John looks down and he sees the church being persecuted. He sees Christians being martyred and put to death. And that doesn't surprise him so much as who's doing the persecution in the book of Revelation. It's the ecumenical church. And that's what surprises John when he looks down and sees Christians being persecuted. And here is Paul, out of the Jewish synagogues and the high priest authority, punishing the Christians. And Paul goes on to say, and ask him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It's interesting here to note that the Sanhedrin had jurisdiction beyond Jerusalem, because this was in Damascus, the capital of Syria. But whether they were men or women, provided they were Jews, for no converts had yet been made among the Gentiles, nor did the power of the high priest have any authority or extend to the Gentiles, but it went out to the synagogues. In every country there were Jews and synagogues, and the power and the authority of the Sanhedrin and the high priest were acknowledged, just as the Papists and all the churches of the Catholic in the world acknowledged the authority of the Pope. In this account, Luke refers to threatened Christians like a community of the way, he calls them. And he probably gets this from Jesus' comment, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So he takes off to go to Damascus to round up the Christians. Now this is interesting to me in a way, because you see so many people with intelligence or scientific backgrounds who try to explain this bright light. It may have been a lightning or a sunspot or some reflection that blinded Paul. And it's interesting to hear some of the theories that people come up with, when in reality this is a supernatural event. I don't think it's a natural occurrence. And it's probably just the Shekinah glory of God coming down so bright onto Paul that it blinded him. I don't think it needs a natural explanation when we see a supernatural event. Meanwhile, Ananias is up there, and God has told him to help this Paul when he comes. And Ananias answers, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come in your name. The saints of Jerusalem, they're all the saved people that were there when it refers to the saints. I don't think man has any special grounds for making people saints. The saints are people of God. God makes saints, man doesn't. But Ananias here, he's kind of answering the Lord in a very polite way. Lord, do you know what you're talking about? Not him, Lord, that's impossible. He could never become a Christian. In essence, that's what Ananias said when God told him of Saul's conversion. After all, Saul had pursued believers to their death. Despite these understandings and feelings, Ananias obeyed God and he ministered to Saul. We can't limit God. We must not try to limit God. He can do anything. We must obey and follow God's leading, even when it leads us to difficult people or to difficult places. Talking about Saul's conversion, there's three major conversions here in the book of Acts. This first one is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I think it's interesting that he was from Noah's line, the son of Shem. The other conversion was the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was of the line of Noah's son Ham. And then another conversion in the book of Acts is Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and he was of the line of Noah's son Japheth. And so I think it's interesting that there's three conversions pointed out in Acts that follow all the lines of Noah's son, and to me it's an indication that the whole world is possible for conversion. There's not just one line, or one group of people, or one family that can be converted into the body of Christ. That from no matter who you come from, you can be converted into the body of Christ and part of that family. In Acts 15, we run into this situation where there's a lot of confusion among Christians, and they talk about the Messianic movement, about some of these things. A certain man which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except he be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas should go to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. Question. There's one question here that they were concerned about. And it's important to know what the question is. It's the question being addressed by these people is whether or not a person who is a Jew or not a Jew can be saved. That's what this Council of Jerusalem was about. And it went on, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses had in every city those who proclaimed him, for he was read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So how could a Gentile become a covenant member with Israel and share in the blessing of the covenant? The prevailing belief of Judaism's in Paul's day was that only Jews had a place in the world to come. Since in Paul's day, it was only the Jews who had a place in that world because they were the nation that God made the covenant with. And so that was their belief. Nowhere in God's word is there a ceremony outlining for a Gentile to become a proselyte or a Jew. The issue is one of status. What status qualified a person to be assured of a place in the world to come? Ethnic status or faith? What was essential for salvation? The status of Jewishness or the status of being in the Messiah? Paul and the other apostles of Jerusalem Council unanimously agreed that one's ethnic status had no bearing whatsoever on one's salvation. The crux was faith, not ethnicity. The Gentiles had been saved and graced by God's presence, enhanced by the will, as a matter of their faith, not because they had changed status from Gentile to Jew. And they said, for it is soon good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay to you on no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. I think that's interesting because the apostles and the elders were confident that they were making the right decisions, and because they knew that they were guided by the Holy Spirit through their prayers. The Jerusalem Council's decision was that believing Gentiles were to be received as members of the covenant in exactly the same way Jews were received by their faith. Even Jews were not received on the basis of their ethnic status nor their outward observance of Halakha. With the apostles, faith was the issue. To have given Gentiles a different set of laws by which they would be received into the fellowship of Messianic communities was to have undermined the very message of the apostolic gospel. Acts 15:11 says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua in the same way as they are also. In the end, the four provisions each attained to an aspect of the pagan temple and required the believing Gentiles to conform to the current halakha of the Jewish community with respect to the matters of idolatry. The four things that remained were four things that seemed prevalent in the pagan temples, and by giving them these rules and just these four things, knowing that they would be in the synagogue every Saturday to receive the writings of Moses and to learn more, they started out with these things that were prevalent in the pagan temples. The list between verses 20 and 29 is a little bit different. It's kind of interesting. There are some differences. Fornication and blood are switched in the order of the list, and the matter of idolatry is identified first as things that contaminated, but secondly as food sacrificed to idols. There is a slight difference in the language also, in that each of the items in the first list had a definite article in front of them, the. And it must have been referring to the things that were contaminated and the fornications or particular acts on these categories that were performed in the temple or the pagan temples. And the slight differences in the language show that these were probably of that origin. In the second list, in the original language, it consists of only four words connected by the word "and." The first list seems to be a kind of preliminary rough draft, and the second is that of a final edition and committed to writing for the distribution to the congregations. However, the second list seems to be written so that it could be easily committed to memory. These items seem to be a unified whole identifying idol worship in pagan temples, and as such revealed the apostles' demand that bleeding Gentiles separated themselves from any contact with the temples that could be construed by the Jewish community as participation in idolatry. In asking the Gentiles to divorce themselves from even the cultural aspects of pagan temples, the apostles were requiring the Gentiles to see idolatry from the Jewish perspective. Again, this was a starting point. Gentiles could learn more as they studied. In 10:3, chapter 10 is another controversial verse. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision that God came to say to him, "Cornelius." And this is when Cornelius receives the vision from the angel, and he goes out and sends his men to go get Peter so that he can understand this. The hours of prayer are listed here, and it shows that Cornelius was obeying the Jewish prayer times, even though he was a Gentile. And I think it's interesting that when he says, "And now send them to Joppa and bring in Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." That's the only information he gives to these guys and sends them up there to find this man. And you wonder, in a big city, how do you find somebody like that? Actually, it may not be too difficult. God knows the addresses of his people. God knows where everybody is, where they live, and where they are in their walk. Another interesting thing that was pointed out to me was that Peter's dream, the sheet descended down, tied by the four corners, and it had these animals on it, reptiles and birds of the air. It didn't have any fish or seafood, so that's a hard place to go with that. But my son Jake pointed out that what was that large sheet with the four corners tied? And I think he said it reminded him of the tallit or the prayer shawl coming down from heaven with all these things on it. But Peter, he realized what the vision meant and what was going on. And he gives the interpretation of this dream that he had, this vision, to the people that have come to see him. And he goes down and he talks to Cornelius and identifies the vision to him and explains it. But through all this, we want to realize that we are Israel. We're grafted in and adopted. And we should take the gospel message, pure and simple, throughout Jerusalem to the entire Messianic movement, that we're all on the same page with this simple message. We've got to take it throughout all Judea to save people in the Christian churches, that they too are on the same page. Then to Samaria, the Christian church who has people like John Wesley that are almost saved. And then to the uttermost parts of the world. God wants one group, not a divided group. And God wants community, not just congregation. There's a difference. Congregation, we learn. In community, we apply. I believe that the largest mission field that we have is in our churches. And Spurgeon said that these chapters should be read candidly, and its teachings accepted. What they are is so clear that there is little need for explanation. Take heed how you read, Spurgeon says. So now, are there any questions or comments?
Okay. us to learn from. And I'm just looking at Stephen now. We know that Paul went to the Sanhedrin to get papers, documents. That would have been the Supreme Court. Now the Christians that were where he was after were actually drawn into court. They weren't just killed on a street corner somewhere. And we have Stephen here. We know there's a court because even when it says the witnesses were the ones that threw the first stones, they're the ones that laid their jackets down at Paul's feet, because that's the law of that court. When you accuse somebody and he gets convicted, you have to throw the first stone. But my question is this. Stephen decided to represent himself. Today it's said that a man is foolish if he represents yourself in court. Yeshua says that many of his true disciples will be thrown into court in the end time for his sake. Do you think it's a good idea for us to go into court without a representation? Or do you think this is a lesson that's being taught here that we should consider getting a lawyer or getting somebody to represent us in that situation?
Sometimes I think it's better to have an expert with you. And I know that early book of Acts, when people were sent out, they were sent out in pairs or in groups. And I think it's always a good idea to have that support with you. Even for prayer beforehand, when Daniel got problems and they were going to eliminate all the magi, and Daniel was in that job classification, he didn't go see the king. He went and gathered up his brethren, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he wanted them to pray with him as a group. And I think that I think it would be better to have some expertise and some verbal with you.
Next one, verse 8, also other places I've mentioned, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they prayed for other people to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Do you think that in the Messianic Torah movement that we need to emphasize more the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well as the Torah observance and so forth, but are we missing some in the worship and the power that we have available to us?
Yeah, I would agree. I think in the Messianic movement there's a lot of division. And some are really interested in the educational, the high educational things they want to talk about, and midrash, the very technical and high items. And I think that simple worship and prayer is so important. And I think the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the person and in the body is really important. It's through the Holy Spirit that we're going to understand the Scriptures, and it's through the Holy Spirit that we'll properly be able to worship God. And I think that it is important, and the emphasis shouldn't be any stronger, maybe, than anything else, but it should definitely be a part of what we do and how we worship and how we learn.
Carol's question about giving the answers that were called in the court in the end times, Jesus says he will give us the words to speak at that time.
Yep. And it doesn't seem like a comfort now, but it will be a comfort when you get there and the words come out. And the words may not be what you would say to save yourself, but what you would say to get God's glorious point across.
I was going to say more or less the same thing about being given the words, but I guess speaking with respect to Stephen, Stephen was accused of blasphemy against Moses, and you look at the account of Stephen, and it is to a T. It's a beautiful summary of everything about how the law handed down through Moses and everything, and it's a nice concise history. But then they get into the temple, and that's when Stephen makes a value judgment. He says, you know, you uncircumcised ears, you know, he doesn't live in houses built by hands of men. So at the end with that value judgment, thinking in terms of talking to believers, you know, to judge believers is scriptural, but when you start judging unbelievers, that don't get to don't throw pills before a swine, don't get the dogs out, which is sacred. If you do, they will trample your pills and in turn tear you to pieces. So I just wanted to bring that one up. And then also there was a mention on the alien thing. I guess I'm hoping that some people can kind of get together, that the chair of the saucer, I guess that's an interesting point I hadn't heard before, and I'd like to hear more on that, I guess, but if maybe we can get a group together that maybe sidebars that after outside of this.
And I think Stephen's summary of history there is really interesting. We learned things from Stephen that we didn't learn in the Old Testament.
Mike, I was commenting on this, what Gideon just got to say, and basically ask you a question in regards to that, because there is a question that seems to be coming up more and more and more down in our area, and I thought it seems to be more of a question that people are asking, is there enough spirit in this, is there enough Holy Spirit in this walk? And I look in the book of Ecclesiastes, in verse 34, last chapter, verse 13, it says, what is the conclusion? Here's the conclusion of the matter: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And it seems to me that God is saying that the whole duty of man is to keep His commandments, so therefore within the commandments must be the Holy Spirit. So, because we hear these, and you asked at the beginning of your, or you mentioned at the beginning of your talk, that here you're the custodian speaking, you know, how did you get an opportunity to speak here, and is there room in this, the seasonal joy, or do you believe there is room in the seasonal joy, for more messages in the Holy Spirit, and how would you go about getting a place to, an opportunity to speak in the Holy Spirit?
It would be a good topic. I think it would be a very good subject to speak on, because a lot of people, I think there are people that haven't and don't know it. We have to be able to recognize it, and we have to be able to rely on it. But it would be a very good topic to have. I think one of the ladies that was involved in the vocals the other evening, when you could see the spirit in her, she was praising God even beyond the singing, and it was just pleasant to me to see the spirit moving people like that. And it would be a good topic. It would take preparation.
Practically speaking, we seem to have two extremes. One extreme is standard Christianity, and you're just saying, just say Jesus. Just say Jesus. I mean, our extreme is we hit on so many strange things when we go through. Do you have some practical advice to bridge the two, to bring them together, so that we can go forth to our friends and be able to explain without being?
It's really hard, because so many people in the church today have been taught the lies of our fathers out of Jeremiah 16, and they believe so strongly in their beliefs, and they're not really open to new things. They don't like the new things. But I think the key is to be able to open the scriptures and just read the scriptures to them. We had an incident in our church where an accusation was made against me, and I opened the scriptures and read four verses, and the gentleman looked at me, and he'd been so blinded that he said, "Well, you are saying this then." And I said, "Wait, I didn't say anything. I read you four verses. I read it, I didn't read it." And then it dawned on him that there's things in the scriptures that he's never been told, even though he's been a Christian his whole life. And I think that being grounded in the scriptures, a constant studying, it's our highest calling, is to study the Word of God and then to be able to communicate it to those people that need His help, need that Word.
back on the subject of flying saucers, you seem to indicate that these could be possible deceptive demonic manifestations. I find in the scriptures a mention of these enigmatic watchers that are there. Is there a possibility in your mind that this could be related to those also?
Yes, I think they could be. I don't think they all may be like evil things, I guess, but the example that David used in his description was the particular cherubims that were over the Ark of the Covenant. And so those would have been good guys. And I think that there are other places, Ezekiel seems to refer to them as good guys, and the chariots of the cherubims could be good or evil. But I think in the end times, there will be a time when they will be addressing evil, and that we'll have to be watchful for that ourselves.
There's been some verses that have been puzzling me, and we're on this subject in Acts 7, 55 and 56. He said, "But you, being filled with a set-apart spirit, looked steadily into the heaven and saw the esteem of Elohim and Yeshua standing," not sitting, "standing at the right hand of Elohim. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Adam standing at the right hand of Elohim.' And crying out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears and rushed upon them with one mind." And so this was something that was very blasphemous to them, and that the fact that they were standing at the right hand was either that they were there was an opportunity at that time for the religious leaders representing all of Israel to repent and come to belief in Yeshua and what he did, or perhaps that they realized that Stephen was actually seeing the future and seeing the glory of Yeshua at his second coming, probably much like on the Mount of Transfiguration, that perhaps they were being shown what is ahead of them in the future. So I wanted to see if you or anyone else had some opinions on those particular verses.
I think that a lot of scripture is multidimensional, that we read something as they saw it happening. It was actually taking place in history at that time. But then I also believe that it has a further meaning, a meaning in the future. And I think that this may be one of those instances where what they saw at the time and made an impression on them, but I think it also has probably meaning for the future and the second coming and what that may be like for us. And then if you see me around Gabby, we can go more into that.
I know there are three or four more other people that have their hands up, but I'm sorry, but the authorities that be have given me a red light. And I'm sure that if you have questions for Mr. Fronsack, we'll be glad to address those in a private conversation with you. Thank you.
Okay.